Open our Bibles to John chapter 5. We have been looking at the healing of the lame man beside the pool of Bethesda by Jesus Christ in John chapter 5. Of course, the healing of the lame man was just part of it. And we have yet to get to what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story, which is actually the whole point of the story. Anybody remember Paul Harvey?
Yeah.
Oh, man. Great speaker. Great speaker. Yes, it was. We like to think it wasn't, but it was. Now, Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath day, not just to heal him, not just to reveal himself as the long-awaited and much-prophesied Messiah of Israel, but he healed this man on the Sabbath day for the express purpose of confronting the religious leaders of Israel with what I would call, and which, you know, we're familiar with the term in the South, a serious conundrum. Now, hopefully you know what a conundrum is. If not, then you're in a conundrum. But here's what Jesus was presenting to them by his actions. How can a man apparently possess and exercise the power of God in direct conflict with their own long-held interpretation of God's law? And that's exactly what Jesus did. He called into question not the law of God, but their interpretation of the law of God. And so here Jesus is giving the Jews, the religious leaders, he is giving them something to think about. Now, are they going to think about it? No, they're not. He's giving them a chance, but they're not going to take it. Now, last week we took some time out of our verse-by-verse study of chapter 5 to look at the significance of the Sabbath day issue. And we saw that, for the most part, the Jewish people considered the Sabbath as a joyous day of rest, but that over time, the religious crowd had perverted the Sabbath into a burdensome system by which they, and anyone who attempted to try, could earn grace by doing good works, which never turns out to be a good thing. We also established that from the Old Testament, there were no Sabbath day observances before the time of Moses, not by the Hebrews, not by any other nation. And more importantly, observing the Sabbath as a religious ordinance is only for the Jewish people. Now, we concluded the message by stating that although the Sabbath was instituted by God, although the Sabbath was important for Israel in the Old Testament, as New Testament believers, we are released from the responsibility and the regulations of Sabbath observance by what? By the cross of Jesus Christ. And just as we are no longer required to observe temple worship, just as we are no longer required to participate in the sacrificial systems of the Old Testament, so too we are freed from observing the Sabbath day as a day of worship. And we got that from Colossians chapter 2, 14. Let's read that real quick. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. I don't think I'm going to have to do a Bible drill here, so my pages always get stuck. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, referring to the law, which was contrary to us, and he, speaking of Jesus, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When Jesus lived on this earth, when he walked on this earth, he fulfilled all of the Mosaic law perfectly. And when he died, he took that law metaphorically and nailed it to the cross and ended it with his death. He was the only one who could do it. He was the only one that did do it. And because he accomplished it, it is no longer effective, is no longer valid. On the contrary, we have a greater law that we follow, the law of love. Amen?
Amen.
So, we also noted in Colossians chapter 2 that the implications of verse 8 are that New Testament believers are also freed, not just from the law, but New Testament believers by the cross of Jesus Christ are now freed from both the traditions of men and the basic principles of this world. Now, I always like to come back to that, the basic principles of this world, because it's important. The only problem is people think, well, what in the world are you talking about when you talk about the basic principles of this world? What are the basic principles of this world that we are now freed from? Well, this is nothing more than the basic idea in the human mind of what we would refer to as cause and effect. It is cause and effect that rules nature. It's cause and effect that rules in the minds of men. And it manifests itself in the idea that we as human beings get what we deserve, right? Amen. I mean, come on. If we're good, well, we kind of deserve to have good come to us. If we're bad, you know, you get what you deserve. Amen. In whatever form it comes to you. But the problem with this kind of thinking is that it eliminates both the grace of God and the power of God. You know the old saying, I'll start it off, you finish it. What goes around, comes around. We all know that. We learn that early in life. But if that were always true, well, then we would all be in a world of hurt. Because as far as God's concerned, none of us deserve good. We all deserve hell. But the grace of God says no. We're no longer bound by the elemental principles of this world, the basic principles of this world. Here's another one. You can't get blood from a turnip. Now, everybody knows that's true, right? But yet, we serve a God who can get water out of a rock. So we cannot, from the basic principles of this world, discount the grace of God or the power of God. Because it supersedes, it overrides all of those things. And because of Jesus Christ, we live above those things. So in our minds, we have the idea, well, you know, this is the way it works. Well, not anymore. Not in the economy of God, it doesn't work the way the world works. God's economy is higher. It's better. There's grace. There's power. There's things that we get that we don't deserve. Thank God. Amen. And there's a lot of things that we don't get that we do deserve. Thank God. But what about the traditions of men? What are they? Now, we spent all last week hammering on the Israelites and the Jews about their traditions. But here's the sad fact of the matter is that every religion has its traditions. In fact, every Christian denomination has their traditions. If you want to take it even further, every individual church has their own traditions. And one of the biggest, most well-known traditions of all Christianity is the celebration of Christmas. Now, we need to understand what that is. It is simply a tradition. Now, although the birth of Jesus Christ is mentioned in the Gospels, Jesus never commanded it to be celebrated by His people. The apostles didn't teach the church to celebrate Christmas, and we can see in the book of Acts that the early church never observed the birth of Christ as a holiday. It is simply a tradition of men. Now, having said that, I must also add that there's nothing inherently wrong with traditions. Generally, they start from good ideas, from good concepts, from a desire to honor the Lord. But good traditions become evil whenever they are elevated to the level of or considered to supersede the revealed Word of God. When your tradition means more than what the Bible says, then your tradition has now become evil. When your tradition and your doctrines of men mean more than what the Bible says, then you have just moved into heresy. You have moved into apostasy. You have moved into sin. Of course, even a good tradition can have a negative effect if people just observe it to gain brownie points from God. We was talking last week, you know, we have a certain group of people we call Christers. Anybody know what Christers are? Christers are the Christians that come on Christmas and Easter only. Now, why would you come on Christmas and Easter if, you know, those particular days have no inherent value to God than any other day. But a lot of people have that in their mind. Oh, well, I got to go for Christmas.
Yeah.
Well, that's true. So traditions are meant to be a launching pad for our faith. It's a starting place. But unfortunately, for most Christians, traditions are simply a parking lot. This is what we do, and this is all we do. And that's when it becomes bad. So why am I rehashing all of this since we talked about it last week? Well, because last week's study only dealt with one half of the issue. You know, if you're talking about worshiping on Saturday, on the Sabbath day, you also have to talk about worshiping on Sunday. Now, we understand that we're not commanded to worship on the Sabbath day, but here's the question. Why do we worship on Sunday? If one day of the week is just as good as any other, why not worship on Tuesday? Does the New Testament anywhere say, "Thou shalt worship on Sunday"? No, it does not. But we all know that we worship on Sunday because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, but then does the New Testament say, "Thou shalt worship on Sunday because Jesus Christ rose from the dead"? No, it does not. So how do we know that worshiping on Sunday is not just another tradition of men? Now, these are things that we need to know, because Peter says you need to have an answer for your faith. You need to have an answer for why you do the things that you do. But let me say that on the individual level, the individual Christian can and should worship the Lord every day of the week. Okay? We need to understand that. And we do that, we worship the Lord by reading His Word, by meditating on His Word, by spending time in prayer with Him, by attempting to look not only at ourselves, but the rest of the world from His eternal point of view. And then by honoring Him and His gift of salvation with our lifestyle. That's how we worship the Lord on a daily basis. And we should.
Amen.
But what we're going to focus on today is the corporate worship of the body of Christ. And why it occurs every Sunday in every country around this globe. Our study will show that Sunday worship is not a tradition of man, but, in fact, it is the intention of God as revealed in the Scriptures. So let me start by saying that that beginning with the resurrection, every event recorded in the New Testament that had important religious significance actually fell on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And there are 11 of these events. If you're keeping notes, I'll try to point them out. And obviously, of course, the most important religious event, the most important event of any kind that ever happened was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we all know that it occurred on the first day of the week. This great event is mentioned in all of the Gospels and is referred to constantly throughout the rest of the New Testament. Now, here's the thing. The fact that the earliest Christians who were what? Jews, by and large, they were Jews. Maybe 99.9% of them were Jews. The earliest Christians worshipped on Sunday and not on Saturday. And this is one of the great proofs that the resurrection actually did occur. You're like, well, how can that be? Well, you've got to remember. Most early believers were Jews that had long been in the habit of worshipping on Saturday, but yet another day was chosen for their Christian gatherings. They didn't choose Saturday. They chose Sunday. This couldn't have happened by whim. This couldn't have happened by chance. People do not change their traditions simply because they all get together one day and say, well, let's just do something different. That doesn't happen. Because the first person to suggest it gets excommunicated, you know, literally.
Right.
No, don't mess with the traditions. Oh my goodness. It's only the actual historical resurrection of Jesus Christ that can account for this change in the day of worship. Also, a Sunday resurrection is proof of the new character of the age that we now live in. We live in a different dispensation, a different age. And so because of this, we now pattern our lives on the resurrection life of Christ and not on the principles of the Mosaic Law. All right? When Jesus Christ arose, Christianity was born, and the new creation was brought into existence. And now there is nothing in the old system for the believer. There's no longer anything in the law of Moses that is a benefit to us, other than the fact that it's, you know, they got some good things in there for us to live by, but we're no longer bound to live by them. Because we now stand on resurrection ground. We belong only to the new creation. You know, the old wineskins? We don't carry those around. We don't have anything to put in them either. God is faithful to all that He has accomplished in Jesus Christ, and according to His Word, He will not allow His children, the children of the new creation, to go back and celebrate the beginning of the old, the fallen creation, from which they have already been saved by the riches of God's grace. If the children of grace persist in relating themselves to the old creation by observing the Sabbath day, which is the law, then it is evidence of their limited knowledge both of the Word of God and of the will of God. It is to fall from grace. That's what Paul hammers away in his epistles all the time. Don't go back. Don't go back. Don't do those things, those old things that the Jews did. That's not for us. We are a new creation. We have a new system that we follow. And the system is based on grace, not law, not works, not performance. So obviously the first thing that happened on the Lord's day was the Lord's resurrection. Now, second thing, Jesus ascended into heaven for the first time after His earthly life on that same day. We'll look in John chapter 20, verse 17, and we'll try to go through these rather quickly. Jesus meets Mary Magdalene in the garden. And of course she's excited when she recognizes Him. In verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to My Father." Do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to My Father. But then, soon after this, Jesus allowed the other women to touch Him. And He even invited the disciples to do the same thing later in that evening. So what's the big difference? Why did He not allow her to, and He allowed the others to? The reason is because between these two events, Jesus ascended to the Father to present to the Father the value of His atoning death. And so the announcement of a completed atonement is also part of the resurrection day's significance. The third thing that occurred on the first day of the week is Jesus appeared to the disciples the first time in the upper room, and He bestowed upon them peace. If you're in John chapter 20, you can look at verse 21. Well, look at verse 19. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His sides, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, so He said to them again, "Peace to you." And so Jesus bestowed peace upon them. And that's important because peace is one of the three results of justification listed by Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Paul says in Romans 5, 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access to God, access to the presence of God by faith into this grace which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Paul speaks of peace, of access to God, and rejoicing. And that is exactly what Jesus gave to the disciples on that night. Those disciples hadn't been at peace You know, their whole world had come crashing down because their rabbi had been executed. Those disciples were not aware of God's presence, and they certainly were not rejoicing because they were in that room in secret for fear of the Jews. They were shaking in their boots. But you see, Jesus Christ changed all of that simply by His presence. He came and He bestowed peace upon them. The next thing, number four, Jesus first broke bread with the disciples. Now this happened actually twice. Once in the presence of the two disciples whom He traveled with on the road to Emmaus. You remember that story in Luke? They had two disciples that were, you know, mully grubbing on their way. Oh, poor me, poor me. Jesus came alongside. Hey, guys, what are you talking about? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? You've been living under a rock? But Jesus goes home with them and He breaks bread. And when He does that, they recognize Him. And then another time in the upper room with all the disciples that we just looked at here, when He bestowed peace upon him, He broke bread with them. And these were the first post-resurrection observances of the communion service. Jesus is breaking bread. We broke bread this morning. It's exactly what He was doing. And they happened on the first day of the week. Number five, Jesus opened the disciples' understanding so that they could comprehend all that the Scriptures taught about Him. You see, when Jesus met those two disciples on their way home to Emmaus, the Bible says that He began to expound from the Scriptures of why the Messiah must die, from the law and from the prophets. And then as they were eating together, Jesus broke bread and they recognized who He was, and then He, of course, He disappeared. Don't you hate it when that happens? Well, you have all these questions you want to ask Him and then He's gone. But later on in the upper room, Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And you know what? We follow the Lord's example in this when we read the Bible and interpret the Scriptures on Sunday mornings. We do it because that's what He did. Number six, Jesus commissioned the disciples to the task of world evangelism, and He did this on the first day of the week. John 20:21, we just read it. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now that is a very short statement, but a very profound statement. Because Jesus said, "Look, you see what I've been doing? Now it's your turn. You go out and do the exact same thing that I was doing." In Luke 24:48, He said to the disciples, "You are witnesses of these things, of all the things that Jesus had accomplished." And just like them, we as God's people are commissioned to go into all the world with the gospel, even as Jesus was commissioned by His own Father. So that extends to us, and we hear about it on Sunday morning, just like the disciples heard about it. John 20:22 gives us number seven. On the first day of the week, Jesus breathed on the disciples, imparting the Holy Spirit to them. 22 says, "And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" And I appreciate that because Jesus immediately commissions them and then He gives them the power to fulfill that commission by imparting the Holy Spirit. Number eight, 7 weeks after the resurrection, on the first day of the week, is when the Holy Spirit descended from heaven on the day of Pentecost. And this is when the Holy Spirit began His ministry that continues the entire church age. And today we look to the Holy Spirit to impart spiritual gifts to His people, to impart talents and skills to His people, to bring correction, to bring reproof, to bring conversion, because He works through the preaching and teaching of the Bible. He started it on the day of Pentecost, and He continues it today, and He will continue it until the Lord comes back. Number nine, the Holy Spirit directed Paul to gather believers together and to preach to them on Sunday, the first day of the week. We see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. I don't even think that's right. Nope. We're looking at Paul in Troas, and basically it says, that the passage records the time that Paul was pursuing missionary work in Troas. And it tells us that Paul spent 7 days in the city, meaning that he was there for 7 days. That includes both a Saturday and a Sunday. But what day of the week did they choose to meet on? They chose to meet on the first day of the week. So there was obviously an opportunity to choose between either of the 2 days. But the disciples came together and Paul spoke to them on the first day of the week. And this is yet another indication of the normal pattern of the early Christian observance. And if anybody can see that, that's wherever Paul's talking to them at Troas. It's not in chapter 2. Is it in 20? Am I looking at the wrong one? So this is not only the apostles' teaching, but it was the church's practice. Number 10, the first day of the week was established by Paul as the day on which the Corinthians were supposed to lay aside something as they may prosper. You remember that the Jerusalem church was hurting. And why was the Jerusalem church hurting? Because when they first got together, when the church first started, they had this big idea, well, let's just pool all our money and we'll support everybody. Well, as we all know, that doesn't work, because eventually you run out of spending other people's money and then you got nothing. And that's exactly what happened in the Jerusalem church. They pulled all their money, spent it all, and then hard times hit. And they were up a creek. And so Paul was going around and he was reminding all of these Gentile churches and all of these places that he went to, look, you are benefiting spiritually from what the Jerusalem church has done. They have sent out all these people to bring the gospel to you. Now it's your turn to help them financially. And so Paul says, look, on the first day of the week, bring all your tithes into the storehouse. Lay something aside as you may prosper. And the first day of the week is the day that offerings were to be brought and dedicated to the Lord's work. And that continues today. Of course, I might add, as pastor of this church, that we'll take money any day of the week. Doesn't have to be on Sunday. Offerings go to the right place, no matter when you put them in there. Finally, on the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos and gave him that great revelation of himself in all of his present heavenly glory. And it's this same revelation that also outlines his plans for the future, both for the church age and for the age that will follow the second coming of Jesus Christ. So all of these things happen on the first day of the week, not by accident. There are 11 important events, all occurring on the Lord's Day, not on the Jewish Sabbath day. And because of this, it reveals the importance of the day of resurrection, to the church in the New Testament era. But more than that, more than just the fact that the day is important, they also give us a pattern for our present Christian celebration. All right, because that's what we're doing here. This is a celebration. We don't have streamers, we don't have balloons, but when we come together on Sunday morning, it is to celebrate what God has done in our lives from the week before. It is to celebrate the fact that we serve the same God, a powerful God, a gracious God. Everything we do in church on this day is based on these 11 great events, such as the gathering of ourselves together, the reading and the interpretation of the Scriptures, the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, the collecting of offerings, the observance of communion, and above all, the remembrance and worship of the One who died for us and rose again. That's why we come together on Sunday. We don't do these things by accident. We don't do them by whim, and we certainly don't do them by tradition. This is God's pattern that He has given to us in His Word. And we follow it out of thanksgiving for what God has done and what He's done through us, for us, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having established all this, the fact that it's important that we worship on the Lord's Day and why we do it, the next obvious question is, how are we to celebrate as Christians on Sunday. Because, let me tell you ask anybody, they'll tell you exactly what you can and cannot do on Sunday. All right? Now, the short answer is simply this. Because it's the Lord's Day, it should be celebrated in whatever manner most honors and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be self-explanatory. It's His day. We should do what He wants, right? Isn't that what happens on your birthday? You get to do what you want? No. Everybody attempts to do that, but still got to go to work. Now, one theologian has said that the conscious effort to promote God's honor is more important than the forms by which we try to do so. All right? The fact that we want to honor God is more important than the way we honor God. Now, that's not to say that all forms of worship or all attitudes towards the Lord's Day are equally valid or equally useful in promoting God's honor. You know, some people say, well, I can cut my grass and worship the Lord. Yeah, technically you can, but are you really honoring God by cutting the grass and not being at the services? Not so much. So to prevent any bondage to the traditions of men, according to the Bible, how do Christians properly celebrate the Lord's Day? How should we? What does the Bible tell us? All right, because that's really all that matters. Because I've grown up in church all my life. And it just depends on which church you're going to, what people thought. I mean, everybody had an idea of what you should wear to church. Everybody had an idea of what you should do at church. Everybody had an idea of what you should do on Sunday. Now, I didn't know anybody that said you couldn't fish on Sunday. But I knew a lot of people that looked down on it. I still did it. You know, hey, you have time between church. You know, when I was a kid, we had to go to church Sunday morning and Sunday night. You had that block of time where, hey, knock yourself out. We lived in a property area. The church owned the property. We lived on the property, and back in the woods. I mean, you had to climb. There was a pond back there, so us kids would just run out there and go fishing. And as it would happen, you know, you fish for hours and you catch nothing. You know, church is going to start. You got to get home. You got to get ready. The last cast, I pulled in the biggest catfish I've ever. You know, what am I going to do with this? I don't want to throw it back. I just, you know, spent hours trying to catch it. So I'm running back. Oh. And everybody's getting ready for church, and what about? So one of my friend's mothers helped me clean that fish so we could go to church. That was the worst thing that preachers' kids had to worry about, is to make sure you make it to church on time. But there are people who believe you can't do this on Sunday. Now this has probably never happened around here, but I've lived in places where stores couldn't open on Sunday. You know, they had what they call blue laws. You know, we think it's something that Chick-fil-A is not open on Sunday. There were some places where if you didn't buy all your groceries on Saturday, you weren't getting them on Sunday. Did it used to be? Okay. I wouldn't have thought it, because I was shocked when I moved down here and found out that you could buy hard liquor at the convenience store across the counter. Oh my goodness. I'd never seen that. Yeah. I lived in places where you couldn't buy alcohol on Sunday. You know, it's Saturday, 12 o'clock, they shut it down, can't buy it. And you certainly couldn't buy hard liquor unless you went to a liquor store, which I had never been to. But you know what they say, that you, let me see if I can get this right. Probably can't. The Jews don't recognize Christ as the Messiah. The Protestants don't recognize the Pope as the Vicar of Christ on earth, and the Baptists don't recognize each other in the liquor store. So, so that's how that goes. So, but what does the Bible say? We can all pull from our experiences of what people think should happen on Sunday, but what does the Bible say? Well, to put it shortly, the Bible tells us three things that we should do on Sunday. Sunday celebrations should be celebrated with joy. Matthew 28, verse 9. We're looking at when the ladies went to the tomb to prepare the body of Christ, to take care of it. They got there. Lo and behold, the tomb was empty. The door was open. The stone was rolled away. They're beside themselves. They're trying to figure out what in the world's going on. So they're making their way back home, and lo and behold, the Lord meets them. Verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. Rejoice, not just because he was resurrected, but because he was resurrected. Rejoice. It is a joyful day. And when we gather together to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it should always be with joy, because what does it mean to each of us? Where would we be without the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Hey, just that fact should bring us joy. And then besides all the things that Jesus does for us and accomplishes in us and through us, should bring joy into our lives and into our hearts. And he wasn't just satisfied with that. He tells them that again. Rejoice. He's emphatic about it. These were the first words that Jesus spoke after his resurrection. Jesus told the women to be glad, to rejoice. They were to be happy. And this was the day that the Lord had made, and they were to rejoice and be glad in it. And that's exactly what that psalm is referring to. This is the day that the Lord had made. The fact that the Messiah was raised from the dead. The Sunday celebration is not the time for long faces. It's not the time for solemn demeanors or grumpy and impatient participants. Believe me, I'm well familiar with that from growing up. You know, I had people that do this all the time. But look, if you don't want to be here, don't be here. I mean, you're not going to hurt my feelings. You see, in the early church, you never hear the apostles going out and ringing doorbells, reminding people to come to church. You know, look, got church on Sundays, don't miss. You never have the visitation program where all the Christians got together and they went out into the city to invite people. They didn't have to do that. They showed up, and because they showed up with joy, other people looked at it and say, hey, let's go see what's going on over there. The disciples didn't have to go round up the congregation. The exact opposite is what happened. Look in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. This is how the early church operated. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the church, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so these were happy Christians. And they were happy Christians that other people wanted to be around. I mean, I like to be around people who are happy. And those other people wanted to be around them probably because they were happy. And because of this, friendships were developed. And on the basis of these friendships, the Lord moved and added to the church daily such as should be saved. Have you ever considered, I'm just throwing this out here, have you ever considered that your attendance at church on Sunday and your conduct while you're here are important in the conversion of non-believers? Well, let's just think about that. If there's somebody out there who's hurting, you know, and they've come to the end of their rope, and I got to do something. I'm too poor to afford a psychiatrist, and I don't want to do drugs. And I can't afford alcohol, so what am I going to do? Well, church is cheap. Let's go to church. And they show up, and they go in, and the pastor's preaching, and everybody's, or you know, checking Facebook on theirs. You know. Yes, I'm following along in my Bible app that says Facebook. You know, if the people aren't engaged and they're just waiting for it to be over, well, this guy's going to look around, and he's like, well, there's nothing for me here. You know, I can find this anywhere. But on the other hand, if he comes in and the people are singing from their heart and they're studying the Word and they're engaged in it, well, that's different. If they're engaged in the worship, if they're encouraged by the message and they're excited to fellowship with one another, well, then the fellow might not understand what's going on, but at least he'll know that something's going on. Amen. And he'll want to be part of it. And then we have an open door to share the gospel. So So I think it's safe to say that if you don't enjoy the Sunday service, then you're not really celebrating the Lord's Day. You're only enduring it. You're merely enduring it. And that's not what God has called us to do. He wants us to celebrate with joy. But there's another thing that He wants us to celebrate with. And He wants us to celebrate the Lord's Day with activity. Now, some people believe that Sunday is a day of rest. But I will tell you, growing up in a minister's home, that has never been my experience. Sunday was never a day of rest. Sunday was always the hardest day of the week. And that continues to this day. But it's the kind of preparation and exercise that I thoroughly enjoy. When God's called you to do it, well, it's not a big deal. But don't get me wrong. We don't, you know, it's not a time to lay around. Consider the first day, the first Lord's Day. The women were going to and from the tomb. The appearances of Jesus to His disciples and to others. The return to Jerusalem of the Emmaus' disciples. You know, those guys walked home. They saw Jesus and they immediately came back. That was a long trip. All the sharing of experiences that the disciples did, all the communion, the Lord's commission. It was just a day of activity. It was a busy, busy day, and it ought to be for believers. The Lord's Day is not for selfish entertainment or for amusement, nor for idleness and rest. Don't get me wrong, I love a Sunday afternoon nap. Amen. My wife loves me to take a Sunday afternoon nap because I'm a better person after. But it's the one day of the week that Christians have to corporately offer the fullest service of our worship, of our prayer, and of our testimony of what it means to belong to the Lord. And because we belong to the Lord, it should rule our day. The Christian no longer labors to be accepted by God. That is a fact. We don't work to please God. But having been accepted by grace, the Christian now labors to glorify his Lord who saved him. That is our calling. We have ceased from our own works, and yet we are still ceaselessly active, working both in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're called to do. And, you know, it's one of those things where we have to have our mindset recognizing it. Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. Now, for some people, it's like, Sunday's coming. Not as bad as Monday, you know. Because Sunday night's usually the worst because that means tomorrow you got to go to work. But Saturday night, what do we do on Saturday night? Well, we try to get as much enjoyment as we can before we got to go to church. No, we prepare for Sunday. Prepare for Sunday. See, our hearts have to be prepared for what's going on, because that's going to lead into our next point. We're supposed to celebrate the Lord's Day with joy, with activity, but also with a spiritual expectation. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's the thing. Come Sunday morning, I never know what's going to happen on Sunday morning. Just, you never know who's going to be here. You never know who you're going to meet. You never know who will respond to the message or how they will respond. I never know what's going to happen, but I always expect something to happen on Sunday morning. Or else, why show up? You know? My goodness, we're singing praises to God from our hearts and we're expounding on the Word of God. Something is bound to happen. Now, it may not happen here during the service. It may happen later. Okay? I'm good with that. It may be in someone's heart listening over the internet, because we do put the recordings on the internet. We have regular hits on our website from China and Brazil and Canada. And Canadians, you know, they need the gospel. Hey. We have hits from all over the world and from all over the United States. We even had some from Russia. I don't know how they know what we're talking about, but we have some from Alabama. I don't know if they know what we're talking about. I don't know if they're listening for themselves or if they're using the sermon notes to share with others, but either way, it's great. You know, the word's getting out. You know, this is not stuff that I come up with. You know, I don't have any proprietary power over this information. I'm reading from a script, just like everybody else is, okay? So as long as it's being used for the glory of God, that's great. But here's the thing. Do you show up to church with the same expectation that something's going to happen? Because if you do, then it will increase your joy by which you celebrate the Lord's Day. And it will even cause you to work even harder because you have something to work for. You will thrill to God's grace and to the power of the Spirit working not only in your life, but in the lives of other people. See, that's the joy. That's the joy of serving the Lord, because you see, you know, you don't see all the results, but you get to see a little tidbit here and there. And that's what's like, all right, that's what it's all about. Glorifying God. It's not about numbers. It's not about success. It's about obedience and faithfulness and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and the lives of others. Sometimes, hey, sometimes it can be discouraging. Sometimes you can minister, especially if God's called you to do something. Anybody that's been called to do something, I warn them, it's not going to be what you think it is. All right, because obviously in your mind you think, oh, it's going to be great. It's going to be great. You know, there'll be thousands. There'll be thousands. It's not going to be what you think it is. But it will be what God wants it to be. And that's really all that matters. God doesn't call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful. Right? And that's all we got to do, is be faithful. No matter what the results may look like. Because we can't see everything. We can only see what we see. But God's called us for a reason, and He empowers us for a reason. And the reasons are His own, and His ways are far above our ways, so there's no point in trying to understand it. Just do what He says. You know, have you ever been in a position where you had to train somebody, you know, at work? Don't ask questions, just do what I say. Because there's so many things that you don't know about that all come into play. But for right now, just do what I tell you. You'll learn all about that later. And that's the way the Lord deals with us. Don't worry about what's going on. Just do what I say. And then when you get to heaven, you'll figure out what's, you know, I'll be able to tell you then what's going on in the background. But for right now, let's just do what He says. So we observe the Lord's Day as God's great weekly reminder that we are no longer under the law in our relationship to Jesus Christ. We are under grace. That's a big difference. It's a refreshing difference. But when a Christian falls from grace, what happens to that Christian? What does it mean to fall from grace? Well, let's just put it out here that it does not mean that the Christian loses his salvation. That's not what the phrase means. To fall from grace is simply to fall into the bondage of the law, to put yourself under that bondage. To fall from grace is to fall into the bondage to man-made regulations. You don't lose your salvation, you just lose the joy of your salvation. And nobody wants that. Ain't nobody got time for that. So let us as God's people live in the full sunshine of God's grace, which is our right. It's our right. As members of God's new creation, we have been called by grace. We have been redeemed by grace. We are justified by grace. We are being sanctified even now by the grace of God. Our God operates constantly by grace. Amen. He is our gracious God. And we cannot help but live out our lives accordingly. Right? Amen. Let's walk in God's grace. Let's stand. Next time, not next week, but next time, I promise we will get into John chapter 5. But I think it's important for us to understand not only what we do, but more importantly, why we do what we do. Everybody can present their arguments, everybody can present their opinions, but all that really matters is what does the Bible say? In every conflict and every question, that's really the only question that matters. What does the Bible say? That's our starting point. When we find out what the Bible says, then we can move forward. Because that's really the only thing that guides us. It's really the only thing that has power over us, is God's Word. Amen. Everything else, as believers, as Christians, we can just lay it aside. No matter how old the person is that has their traditions, sorry, ma'am, that doesn't apply to me. I'm free.
Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the liberty that we have in Christ. Lord, not the liberty to sin, but the liberty to live in such a way as to honor you, to be used by you, to affect the world around us, to advance the kingdom of God. Lord, you've given us the liberty, you've given us the power, the ability, and Lord, you have called us to do exactly that. Lord, we thank you for giving us this opportunity as your body to come together, not just this Sunday, but on a regular basis. Lord, it is because you have moved on the hearts of people. It is because you have established the desire in our heart to congregate together, to fellowship with one another, to grow together as a family. Lord, a family that is knitted together not by blood, but by your blood. Lord, it's your blood that makes the difference. And because of your blood, Lord, it is the testimony of many that we feel closer to each other than we do to our own family at times. And that is the Holy Spirit's doing. Lord, that is because of what you have accomplished on the cross. And so, Lord, we thank you for that bond of fellowship that we have. We thank you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us. And Lord, our prayer, our desire is that our lives would reflect that grace. And that our dealings with others would show forth the love that has been given to us and the grace that has been bestowed upon us. Lord, help us to treat one another with love and grace. And help us to reach out to our community in love and grace as well. Not bringing condemnation because they're already condemned, but bringing a freedom, a release from that condemnation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, give us the strength and the power to share the gospel. Lord, help us to be examples of the gospel by the way that we live, the things that we say. Lord, use us today to affect your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.